Good morning. I invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and find your way to 1 Kings chapter 12. So we continue our study through Kings. One of the games my children, I have four of them for you, those of you that maybe not know us as well, I have four children. They're all past this stage, but one of the games they enjoyed playing as they were growing up was knocking down whatever I built. You know it because you've played it with your kids and your grandkids. And you build it, they come and destroy it. I act distressed and in tears. They laugh maniacally. And we do it again. So thankfully they've outgrown that destructive phase and tendency. But the ease with which things can be destroyed, the ease with which something that takes years to develop, years to build, can be destroyed is somewhat fascinating, isn't it? The law of entropy states that things naturally break down. They decay over time. They begin to just fall apart. In fact, unless there is energy applied otherwise, it moves from order to disorder. In other words, if we're not trying to preserve something, if we're not trying to maintain it, if we're not trying to build it, it's going to decay, it's going to fall apart, it's going to erode and crumble. Our very bodies are a great reminder of this. No amount of time in the gym, no amount of healthy eating, no amount of vitamins and supplements are ultimately going to prevent death. It may forestall it, and I certainly recommend all of those things, but they're not going to prevent it. Death will come. It comes for everyone. The writer of Hebrews even writes, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This entropy we experience in this life is certainly the result of sin. Sin entered the world, and so did entropy. And what this means practically is that we have to work hard to fight against decay and destruction in every aspect of our lives. If you garden, you know this. You have to fight the weeds. You have to fight the weather. If I want another W, you have to fight the weevils. You got to fight the bugs. It's everything. If you have a job, there's so many different jobs. If you're in construction, everything seems to fall apart. If you're a teacher, you're dealing with things. If you're an accountant, you're dealing with other things. Everything in this world is a fight. It is an effort. Again, we know this from Genesis 3. It's a result of the fall. Work, which was good and put into place before the fall, has now become laborious. It is by the sweat of our brow. At home, the house itself is probably one of the greatest examples of entropy. It's, you know, you clean it, you turn around, and you don't know how the mess just happened. It's like there's magicians at work. You fix something, something else breaks. But what about relationships? Think about how hard and how much effort has to go into relationships. If I meet you for the first time, let's say I haven't met you, there's a few faces I don't recognize here, and I meet you for the first time, and that's it. Neither of us put in any effort. What type of relationship is going to grow from that? There's not going to be one. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes engagement. Even when you're building a relationship, if a significant amount of time goes and you don't spend time talking with one another, it begins to feel a little cold, a little distant. The same is true in our spiritual life, isn't it? Spiritual growth is like working in the garden. It's like cultivating a relationship. It takes continual effort, constant work to engage to in our prayer life and to study Scripture. It must be constantly tended and cared for through relationships with fellow believers and engagement in the church, through meditating upon God's Word. These things take effort. There's no two ways of saying it. I'm not going to mislead you and say, oh, it just comes naturally. It's easy. If you've been a Christian for very long, if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know that that's not true. It takes effort. And when we don't do those things, when we don't put into that effort, you know the result. Spiritual life begins to crumble. And so it's like that snowball that begins to roll down the hill. We thought we might have some snow this morning. We don't. But it's like that snowball starts out small, and it begins to pick up speed and gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's a whole lot harder to stop. And while entropy exists, it's also true that we have a unique ability to speed along destruction and decay, don't we? Think about, again, relationships. It's possible to take a relationship that has taken years to cultivate and to develop and to mature, and you can destroy it. You can absolutely destroy a relationship in a matter of seconds through deception, deceit, through cruelty, through backbiting, through selfishness. This morning, we're going to observe a king of Israel. It's a king who, rather than preserving and building like his father had done, he is going to provide us a master class in self-destruction. If you want to know how to self-destruct, this is the class for you. He is an expert at expediting entropy. In 1 Kings 12, we are introduced to Rehoboam. I won't ask you all to pronounce it. In fact, between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, even in my own notes, I was confusing them, writing down the wrong one at times. But we're told at the end of chapter 11 that he is the son of Solomon, and he takes the place of his father when he dies. And you see that Rehoboam manages, in remarkably short time, to destroy a kingdom that had been built, one of the greatest kingdoms that had ever been built, to destroy it in just a matter of days. A kingdom that had taken 40 years to build, to plunge it into rebellion and civil war. If it weren't so discouraging, so horrific, it'd actually be rather remarkable, the speed at which he does this. But what's at the heart of the self-destruction? And that's what we want to answer. What is at the heart of this self-destruction? You may not have a kingdom to destroy, but you certainly have areas of responsibility in your life. You have persons who rely upon you. Similarly, you may not be capable of inciting an armed rebellion against a kingdom, but you do have family, you have friends, you have co-workers. And importantly, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are part of a kingdom. And as a citizen of that kingdom, you are responsible for building up the body of Christ and for helping to see that kingdom grow. It begins with your own spiritual health and that cultivating work that goes in, and then it bleeds over into your interaction with fellow believers, the edification of the saints. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking the own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return to rule over his kingdom. So let's look at 1 Kings 12 and observe this master class in self-destruction and ask, what is at the heart of this destructive behavior and how do we avoid it? Especially when it comes to the spiritual kingdom of which we are a part. What will we learn from Rehoboam's self-destructive actions that informs us in how we build up the kingdom of God today? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, thinking through the words of the last song we sang, that it is you that works through us and in us. Father, there is no amount of effort that we can do that in and of ourselves will accomplish anything. And so even as we look at this, even as we look at how to avoid these destructive tendencies, how to become those that edify and encourage, Father, we need to recognize that we must walk by your Spirit and rely and depend upon you and your Spirit in every aspect of our lives. Help us to do that. Help us to renew within us the desire, the motivation, the need to walk by the Spirit, to submit ourselves to your will in every aspect of our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen. I want to briefly review the context. We had a week break as we had one of our missionaries here with us last week, but 1 Kings 12 is not the start of a brand new section. It is the continuation. It is part two of this small story that's going on that explains back in verse 26 of chapter 11, we were told that there was this man named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam rebelled against the king. And what takes place from there through chapter 12, and we're going to go through the first 20 verses of chapter 12, tells the story of why he rebelled against the king. And perhaps you remember a couple of weeks ago, I asked the question, what king? It was still during Solomon's reign. It talks about his faithfulness to Solomon. And you may remember, I'll back up and provide the context. In chapter 11, we're introduced to him. Who is Jeroboam? Well, he's a faithful servant of King Solomon. He's a valiant warrior. He's a skilled administrator, so much so that he catches Solomon's eye. And you got to imagine, if the wisest man who has ever lived thinks someone is skillful, they're really skillful. Catches his eye, and he puts him over the house of Joseph, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, to oversee the forced labor. There's no mention there, or in fact through the rest of chapter 11, of any rebellious action of Jeroboam. And so the question again is, what king? In chapter 11, you may remember that as Jeroboam, probably part of his normal duties, was on his way out of Jerusalem, maybe he was even going back to visit his hometown over in Ephraim. Along the way, he met a prophet named Ahijah, and Ahijah encounters him. They walk together for a while, and the first thing we see with Ahijah is he starts to take off a new cloak and rip it up. That got Jeroboam's attention, and it was a prophecy from God that God was going to rip the kingdom from the hand of Solomon's son, and he was going to give 10 portions, that is, 10 of the tribes, to Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam, after receiving this message, interestingly, again, there's no rebellion. There's no assassination of plot. There's no mounted armed insurrection. No, the violence comes from Solomon. Solomon hears about this somehow. Maybe it was Jeroboam himself who mentioned it. Maybe it was Ahijah. But Solomon hears it. Now, remember, this is not the first time Solomon's heard this, because God had even told Solomon back in verse 11 that he was going to do this very thing. And so when Solomon hears it repeated, rather than accepting this is the word of the Lord, he begins to act like Saul. And he has this murderous ambition to put Jeroboam to death. And he begins to pursue him, to seek to kill him. So Jeroboam, what does he do? He escapes and goes into hiding in Egypt. And that's where we left off in chapter 11. He's hiding in Egypt. Solomon passed away. And Rehoboam reigns in his place. But beyond that, just that mention of Rehoboam, we're not introduced to Rehoboam until we get to chapter 12. That's where we really learn about Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And here we enter into the second part of the story about Jeroboam's rebellion, which has not yet taken place. In verse 1 of chapter 12, what happens? Well, let's see. In fact, before I do that, let me do this something else. You've noticed that this is a long section. I don't want to read the whole section, but let me just give you a quick snapshot of what's to come. We're going to see Rehoboam. He's about to be installed as king. Okay? Then, once he's being installed as king, he meets with all of Israel. All of Israel calls Jeroboam back from exile and says, "Hey, will you be our spokesman?" So he is. He's their spokesman. He says, "Hey, we want to serve you, Rehoboam. Can you alleviate some of this forced labor, this burden that we've had?" Rehoboam, on his part, says, "Let me think about it." Takes a few days. Gets counsel from the elders. Doesn't like their advice. Gets counsel from the young men. Likes their advice. Comes back and acts cruelly to those of Israel. Those within Israel, what they're going to do, and we're going to look at this in detail here, they rebel. They turn from him. And they install Jeroboam as king. That's the Cliff Notes version. I want you to see, what is at work in all of this, though? And there's some really interesting, in fact, think about our passage from Matthew 11 that was read as we entered in, because I want you to notice there's something very fascinating here about what they want from a king and what we receive from a king that we'll look at the very end. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, all Israel shows up to Rehoboam. They show up where? Oh, a place called Shechem. If you've been reading much of your Old Testament, Shechem is a familiar place. Now, it's not necessarily familiar from the standpoint of that's where kings are installed. Shechem first enters the equation when Abraham, who was Abram at the time, you may remember he was called from Ur of the Chaldeans, he was the father of the nation of Israel, he was brought and he arrives at Shechem. And he sets up there near the oaks of Mamre, one of those great terebinths of old, one of those great trees of old. And that's where it's first introduced. He's there for a while. Quite a long while, because one of the other patriarchs, Jacob, ends up having a daughter who the king of Shechem, actually the prince of Shechem, ends up violating her. Well, Jacob, her brothers are not happy about that, and they slaughter all the people of Shechem. You can read about that in Genesis 34. It's a shocking story. It's a sad story, but it reveals just the ugliness of sin. But it was also at Shechem that Joseph's brothers, you remember Joseph? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, then sold him to Midianite traders who then took him down to Egypt where he became a slave before becoming head of a household, before becoming a prisoner, before ruling Egypt. It was at Shechem that the son of Gideon, named Abimelech, tried to install himself as an illegitimate king. He tried to rule over that area of Shechem. It was a rough reign for 3 years and ended in utter disaster. It was also at Shechem that upon entering the land in Joshua 24, that Joshua had gathered the people and said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." With this rather notorious history, a place full of treachery, of deceit, of slavery, and of murder, it's a rather interesting place to choose to be anointed as king. There might have been some better options, but as we're about to learn, Rehoboam really wasn't the most self-aware of rulers. Verses 2 through 3, Israel arrived. It says all of Israel. It was probably representative of all the heads of Israel arrived, all those that could, to come see the installation of this new king. And they asked for Jeroboam to come up from Egypt. They sent word, "Bring Jeroboam. We want him back." And so he came up, and he's there acting as the representative, the spokesperson for the 10 tribes of Israel. Judah is set apart a little bit uniquely because that's where the ruling is taking place. The rulership in Jerusalem is being done by those from the tribe of Judah. What's fascinating in verses 2 through 3 is that he comes and prepares to speak to them. You know, first off, this is the first time we've heard Jeroboam speak. We've seen a lot about Jeroboam, but this is the first time he speaks. And when he speaks, it's not a, "Hey, Rehoboam, you're illegitimate. I'm king." It's not that at all. He says, "On behalf of the people of Israel," beginning in verse 4, he tells them, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam said to them, "Depart from me for 3 days and then return to me." So the people departed. Remember again, this is an explanation. All of this falls under this explanation that began in 1126 of why Jeroboam rebelled against the king. Well, we've now been introduced to a new king. But thus far, there's been no rebellion. And in fact, in verse 4, Jeroboam says, seems to be perfectly content to serve Rehoboam. There's no hint here that he has any intention of rebelling. Perhaps he thought, I can continue to act as maybe the governor over the 10 tribes and do that. We don't know. It doesn't say. But there's no hint of rebellion. He's not looking for civil war. He's not trying to lead Israel astray. The one request that Rehoboam would please ease the yoke, lighten the burden of forced labor that Solomon had placed on the tribes of Israel going all the way back to the beginning of his reign in chapter 40. Now, it probably got harder and harder and harder. You remember after the temple or the house of the Lord had been built, he began a bunch of other building projects, and he has all this forced labor, and he's thinking, why would I let it go? And so it had continued and had become more and more onerous. Remember, Jeroboam himself had been placed over the hard labor of the house of Joseph. Each of the tribes had this hard labor, but specifically Jeroboam had been, back in chapter 11 we had seen, he'd been placed over this hard of forced labor. So he had firsthand knowledge of how cruel, how difficult, how onerous this labor was. And so he asked, "On behalf of the tribes, we are ready to serve you. Can you just lighten the burden a little bit?" So Rehoboam asked for 3 days. Now that's a pretty reasonable request, wouldn't you agree? I mean, in important matters, it's good to take some time. Let's take some time to evaluate this. There's wisdom, there's prudence in not quickly answering in important matters. Time to think, time to discuss, 3 days. Jeroboam and the people seem to likewise have no issue with this. Go ahead, take your 3 days. They peacefully depart. They return, it says, each to their own tent. I mean, you can possibly imagine for a moment the hopeful excitement. For 40 years, we have been little more than slaves. Yes, there's been prosperity in the land and all of that, but I mean, Dad's gone all the time on these building projects. It's hard. It's rough. We're having to give a significant amount of our resources to Jerusalem. Maybe for the first time in 40 years, things are about to get a little easier. Maybe we can buy that new donkey. Okay? Maybe we can do such and such. Maybe Dad will be around more. But there's got to be a sense of hopefulness at this point. Because for 40 years, nothing has changed, but now there's a chance that the status quo is about to change. But the focus here is not on the people, so we won't speculate any further. Focus is on Rehoboam. So what do we see in verses 6 through 7? Well, Rehoboam next consults with the elders. Now, by the way, this is a great place to start. Job said, as in Job 12:12, wisdom is with aged men, and long life is understanding. The advice of the elders itself seems very good. What do they tell him? They tell him, lighten the yoke. You know, if you'll do this, the people are going to love you. They want to help Rehoboam earn the faithfulness, the love, the appreciation, the loyalty of the people. And so that's their advice. Go ahead, lighten it. They're still going to serve you. In fact, they want to serve you. So just lighten it a little bit. But so what does Rehoboam do? Verse 8 starts with a what? But. Right away we know something else is going to happen. Rehoboam rejects their advice. He's not going to follow it. He's going to reject wisdom and he's going to go another direction. He doesn't like the answer he receives, so he goes shopping for an answer that tickles his ears. In other words, he wants an answer that appeals to his sinful desires. Now, what's interesting and what's revealed here is what has not happened yet. He hasn't yet gone and sought any other counsel. In other words, he hasn't been presented with option A, B, and C, and I don't like option B and C, so I'm going to go with A, or option A and B, and I'm going to go with this one. No, he rejects their advice out of hand. And what that tells us is he already knew what he wanted. He's going looking for the advice that matches his desires. They didn't give it. Let's go try somebody else. He rejects it before he even has an alternative. He knows what he wants, and that's what he's going to go and get. We've never done that, right? We've never bounced around looking for persons to confirm what it is that we want to do, what we want to believe. Now, gathering advice from a variety of persons is good. It's recommended. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. But there's a difference, isn't there? In seeking wisdom from a variety of persons versus going and seeking what we call confirmation bias. That is, seeking only answers that agree with what I already believe and what I already want, what I already desire. It's a big difference. One goes seeking to learn, to be corrected, to be informed. The other goes looking to say, all I want is you to say that I'm right. This, by the way, is one of the marks of self-destruction. Unwilling to learn, unwilling to receive advice, only looking to surround yourself with those that give you and say what you want to hear. It's foolish. It's a self-destructive action. Wisdom seeks to learn and to be corrected, whereas the fool is self-destructive and seeks only to confirm their own wants and desires. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Do you do that? Do you know where wise counsel can be found? Do you seek it out? Do you listen to it? Are you willing to be corrected even when it goes against what you want? If someone can take you to Scripture or base it upon the principles of Scripture, are you willing to change your opinion? Are you willing to hear wisdom? Are you willing to submit to the Word of God? And this is where the wisdom begins. How many times do we open our Bible and read it and say, I don't like what that just said? Because it means that I've got to change. It means I'm not right. It means I'm a sinner. Are you willing to receive wisdom, first from the Word, and secondly, from those he's placed in your midst? It's one of the great blessings of the church, is to have other believers. How sad and ironic that the son of the wisest man who ever lived would be so foolish. So Rehoboam, after rejecting that counsel, sought counsel from young men who grew up with him and served him. Verses 9 through 11 is where this self-destruction goes into hyperdrive. First off, both Rehoboam and the young men completely ignore. Notice what they ignore, the second half of what Jeroboam and the people of Israel had said. Do you see what they don't say? Both of them Jeroboam, in saying it to him and them in responding, leave off the "we will serve you, we desire to serve you" part. They just completely leave that. They've turned what was a reasonable request, "Hey, we long to serve you, can you just lighten our load," to a "you better lighten our load." That's what they've turned into, this exacting demand by the people. Again, I have to ask, have you ever done that? It's another sign of self-destruction, either being a poor listener or only hearing what you want to hear. It usually happens when we've got our feelings hurt, or when we're biased or prejudiced against something or someone. We shut down to correction. We shut down to anything that would contradict the narrative that we've crafted in our own mind, to us hearing what we want to hear and not hearing what we don't want to hear. It's a sinful and self-destructive response. Nothing good comes from being a poor listener. Nothing good comes from misrepresenting what someone else has said. Nothing good comes from believing a lie that you've made up based on part of what someone else has said. Now, we're to be good listeners. What does James say in James 1:19? "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." It's not just quick to hear as in, okay, I audibly heard it. It's listen, take it in. The slow to speak is taking time to think upon all that was said, what you agree with and what you don't agree with. But take it all in. No matter how much your feelings may be hurt, take the time to ensure you've rightly listened, that you're rightly evaluating what has been said. Well, verse 10 tells us what it is that these young men counseled. And well, it sounds like something young men would say. And let me just put this out there. If your pool of advice is a group of young men, find another source. It's not that there are no young wise men. Okay, there are some who are wise. But to find a group of wise young men, you might as well search for the Fountain of Youth. And don't be mistaken either. Don't be deceived into thinking that knowledge is the same as wisdom. Okay. Wisdom develops over time, and we need to recognize this, and we need to not despise the wisdom of time and elders like Rehoboam did. Rehoboam and these young men completely ignore that Jeroboam and the people desire to serve Rehoboam and just need relief. Instead, they act as if Rehoboam has been insulted and as if they've been insulted. They got their feelings hurt, and so they're going to respond in kind. Well, not in kind. They're going to amp it up a bit. That always works out well, doesn't it? It's what Jesus taught. Do unto others as they have done unto you. No. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The wise person will not respond in kind when they have been harmed. The great irony here is that there is no harm, there is no insult, and yet they're still responding that way because of their poor listening, choosing not to listen. There's no rebellion. There's no attempt to subvert the rule of Rehoboam. They're asking for a little bit of relief. It's all in their minds. It's all in Rehoboam's mind that he's somehow been insulted. He's being attacked. It's not what's happening at all. But again, here's another sign of that self-destruction. You don't control your thoughts. What were we reminded of last week from Philippians 4:8? "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Are you doing that? Are you controlling your thoughts or letting them control you? Especially when your feelings are hurt, rightly or wrongly. Are you allowing yourself and your mind to get captivated by anxiety, by worry, by despair, by hopelessness, by anger, by frustration? You see, when we fail to take control of our thoughts, we begin to destroy everything around us. And we're certainly not acting like disciples of Jesus Christ. If only there had been a way for Rehoboam to have heard and learned all this wisdom. And there was. His dad wrote it, right? So what happened? What happened? Well, Solomon's sin in his latter life that we've looked at undermined all of this wisdom. And so from Rehoboam's perspective, why should he listen to his own father when his own father didn't follow his advice? Solomon's sin undermined that wisdom. This is just a great reminder. It's implicit here. But it's a reminder for fathers, for mothers, for grandparents, how you respond to trials and difficulties of this life, how you respond to correction in your life has a profound influence and impact on the lives of your children and grandchildren. They're watching. Not only them, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends are watching. If you say one thing, that the Lord is good and can be trusted, and then you fall into despair and anxiety the moment difficulty comes, what does that say? Solomon said, here's how you live wisely. And then how did he end his life? It's no wonder that his son looks at it and says, who cares? It can't be that important. Verse 10, those young men get carried away. Not only do they recommend not easing the burden, they tell Rehoboam, you need to increase it. And so they do it in the most obnoxious and antagonistic way possible. You know, you thought a pinky was hard. Wait till you see how much I bring. I mean, comparatively, it's going to be 10 times harder. Verse 11 is what really gets me. This is where it goes off the rails. Scorpions? That escalated quickly. It's like these young men are competing for who can affirm Rehoboam's sinful desires the most. And then one of them goes, scorpions. And they all go, yeah, that's it. Say that. Now, the scorpions likely referred to whips that had these sharp pieces of metal or pottery on the ends so that they were like the barbs of scorpions. But it could be used interchangeably. It was something that would have been used against criminals or those who were condemned to death. We see something very similar used on Jesus before the crucifixion, where he's scourged, and it would have had sharp pottery at the end that would have ripped open and flayed the flesh. So it's not really great either way you look at it, whether it's actual scorpions or whether it's a metaphor or a allusion to the stinging barbs of this type of whip. Tell them they're like condemned people, like murderers, like criminals. That's how we treat them? Well, Rehoboam liked that apparently, because look at what happens next. Verse 12. Verse 12, the people return, just as Rehoboam had asked. And notice in the language, they returned as he asked. There's still a submissiveness in what they're doing. The narrator's letting us see that there is no rebellion going on here. There's no thought of, hey, armed insurrection, that's what it's about. No, they returned just as he asked. At this point, probably a little bit of hope and anticipation still. The status quo, maybe now it's about to change. 40 years, now it's about to change. Any hopeful anticipation was short-lived, verses 13 and 14. Rehoboam answers the people, how? Harshly. Another translation would be cruelly. He's like a despot. What unfolds is a reminder that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's what this was. This was an angry response, a how dare you? How dare you ask for me to lighten your yoke? And here we see another sign of self-destruction, one who is quick to anger, quick to take an offense. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exacts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. To avoid self-destructing in your job, your family, your relationships, and your spiritual life, you must practice self-control. You must be slow to anger, slow to take an offense. But not Rehoboam. He repeated the foolish recommendation of his peers. Verse 15, lest we think that Rehoboam in his foolishness is able to thwart the plan of God, the narrator adds, that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that even as Rehoboam is self-destructing, even as he is in the midst of destroying, in a matter of days, this great kingdom that had been built, we are reminded in verse 15 that this is a turn of events from the Lord. There is nothing that Rehoboam can do in all of his foolishness, in all of his self-destruction, in all of his cruelty to undermine the plan of God. God's promise of a king and a kingdom that will last forever will not be undone by this foolish, self-destructing king. No matter how dark things may become, and they're going to get dark as we continue our study of 1 Kings, no matter how dark they become, God is in control. Which, by the way, undergirds everything about taking, why do we take control of our thoughts? Because God's in control. Why shouldn't I be angry? Because God's in control. God cares much more about any offense that I may have than I ever could. God cares about what is right and what is just and what is true far more than I ever should and ever can. Well, verses 16 and 17, the kingdom splits. 10 of the tribes are torn from Rehoboam. We see their response. When all Israel saw that the king would not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. When they realized that they were viewed as nothing but slaves by Rehoboam, basically they say at the end of verse 16, "You no longer have slave labor. All those building projects, do them yourself." But again, notice there's still no armed rebellion. Yes, they clearly are breaking from him. They are refusing to be his slave labor. They return to their tents while the tribe of Judah remains with Rehoboam. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Rehoboam must have thought that they were bluffing because he sends Adoram. Now, if you are going to send someone, you've just had this technical term, it's probably a kerfuffle. You've had this interaction, this exchange, this heated exchange, this cruel exchange. There's hard feelings now. If you want to assuage this, the best person to send is probably someone who's a peacemaker, someone who is who's neutral in the situation, someone that could de-escalate the situation, someone who is looking for peace. And I know this is going to surprise you. Rehoboam does the opposite. He chooses Adoram or Adoniram for 1 Kings 4:6 and 5:14. He was the one who was over the forced labor. He's literally the symbol of oppression. And that's who Rehoboam chose to send. The one who is the very symbol of the harsh oppression and slave-like labor that they had been under. And as is no surprise to any of us here, it has the opposite effect. We don't know what Adoram said, but considering the scorpion comment earlier, it probably wasn't very good. And it certainly wasn't received well by Israel. They stoned him to death. Things are escalating quickly. Blood has now been spilled. They've clearly had enough. They're not going to return to slavery, especially harsher slavery, without a fight. Rehoboam, that brave and fearless leader that he is, jumps into a chariot and races back to Jerusalem to hide. It's all fun and games, being the cruel dictator until someone gets hurt and your life is threatened. He must have gone into all this thinking that his bravado was enough. All he had to do is talk a big game and they would just get in line. Well, for the first time, here in verses 18 through 19, we see the rebellion that was referenced in chapter 11, verse 26. But now we know the backstory. You see, Jeroboam didn't seek to rebel. He didn't set out to lead an armed insurrection. If anything, he was driven into it by divine circumstances. through the foolishness of a self-destructive king, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam's desire to protect the people he cared about. And so Jeroboam and all of Israel rebel. In verse 20, all of Israel, save Judah, follows Jeroboam and make him their king. But remember, too, you got to think back just a little bit to chapter 11, verse 38, when Jeroboam was walking in that field and was joined by Ahijah, the prophet, with the message from the Lord. What did Ahijah say about Jeroboam? He made to Jeroboam all the promises, almost all the promises that were made to David. And even said, the Lord desires to grant to you the promises that he made to David. If, same condition he gave to David, same condition he gave to Solomon, same condition that came to all of the sons of and the rulers of Israel. If you will walk in my ways. Those same promises, the people would have, if they knew the prophecy of Ahijah, and it's likely that they did, why else would they have sent for Jeroboam? I mean, he's either just some stranger, you know, some felon or on the run in exile in Egypt, or there's something special about him, and they bring him back because there's something special about him. They knew about the prophecy. They knew the prophecy of Ahijah. And so they send and they bring him back because they knew what God had promised, that Jeroboam, with him, can come blessing and prosperity. So will Jeroboam follow the Lord with his whole heart? Time will tell. Is Jeroboam going to become a new David? Will the northern kingdom flourish under spiritual renewal? You'll have to wait and see. So we think about this text. We think about how something so long ago can apply to us today. We ask ourselves, are we building up the kingdom of God through our relationships, through the work that he's given us? Are we avoiding these destructive tendencies? Are we learning to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger? Are we actively working on these things? If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must do these things. And surround yourself with persons who encourage you in that, and then be quick to listen. Do you seek wise counsel? The very first thing is, are you actively engaged in reading God's word? This is where wisdom comes from. This is where true wisdom is found. Do you start here? Do you submit yourself to what it says? Do you have older saints and older believers that you can go to for wisdom? And do you listen or do you argue? Are you taking control of your thoughts? How are you doing with that one? Do you find yourself easily anxious, easily worried? Struggling with things like purity? Are you taking them captive? What does it mean to take them captive? It's a good analogy. It's grabbing hold of it, throwing it away in a dungeon. Paul, when he talks about it, though, there's so much in that whole context, though. He doesn't leave it as just don't do this. There's also a doing. It's filling your mind with the right things. The things that are in his word. Dwelling, meditating upon scripture, reading the Psalms. Reminding ourselves that God is in control. It's not enough to just say don't worry. Why? Because God is in control. Because it's all according to the plan of God. Do you regard others as more important than yourselves? Or you think yourself above everyone else and easily offended by things other persons do? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, that one, that goes against every great, I mean, we are born into this world having to fight that one. Little children are precious. They're also selfish. And it's a continual effort to fight against that. Because guess what? Adults are selfish too. But it's not learned, it's inherited through sin. Practice being selfless. Just take the small steps. If you need to get really practical, it's time for dinner, be the last. When there's only a little bit of dessert left, leave it for others. Just start in the small ways. Build those small habits so that it becomes easier and easier and easier to put others before yourself, to consider others as more important than yourself. I told you there was a reference here as well. At least I couldn't help but be reminded of it as I was looking at it, as it cast my mind toward the promise of a coming king. We read it this morning. There was a desire, there was one desire that they needed in order to serve and to love Rehoboam. What was it? Make my yoke easy. What does Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy. He desires to give us the rest that we long for. The rest that Israel longed for here is found not in any human king. Yes, Rehoboam would have earned temporary fidelity from the people of Israel, but he could not give them the true rest that they longed for. That true rest, that rest that we have all been longing for, every human who has ever lived has been longing for since sin entered the world. When Noah was born to Lamech, he named him Noach, rest, because perhaps this one will give us rest from the burden of sin. And ever since sin has entered the world, we have been longing for rest. And that rest is found not in a human king, but in King Jesus. And if you have never cried out to him for forgiveness of sins, cast your burden upon him, that burden and that weight of sin that separates you from God, that condemns you to eternity in hell, please do not leave here this morning without calling out to him. If you're not even sure what to say, grab the person next to you. Come find me afterwards, someone else you've seen up here. We would love to talk to you about what it means to take Christ's yoke upon you that is easy, that is light. Because as it says a few verses later in chapter 12 of Matthew, he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of rest. And the rest he promises us is a rest that will go on for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder of what we should not be like. Father, we also cannot help but be thankful. Thankful that an answer has been given to this cry for rest, for this easing of the yoke. And Father, it's found in Jesus Christ. Father, would we seek to practice those things that are for the edification and the building up of your body, for the building up of your kingdom, as we look for and anticipate and hasten the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who gives us rest. I pray this in your name. Amen.